once we've been looking together at Paul's letter to the Christians and churches scattered throughout Galatia, a territory where today modern-day Turkey stands in Central Asia Minor. And you remember that what had happened in those churches, they had experienced some false teaching that had come in there telling them that if you want to be a Christian, a Christ follower, then you must keep the Jewish law, for he is a Jewish Messiah, and these are Jewish scriptures, and you must keep the Jewish law, and specifically the law of circumcision. They were emphasizing that Gentile Christians must follow Jewish precepts. Paul wrote this letter to the churches to combat that teaching, as if anything that we do could make us righteous before God. And Paul dealt with in chapters 3 and 4 there the comparing of faith and works, the comparing of the law versus the promise of God. And last week, Casey shared with you through a passage talking about an allegorical picture of that in two women in the Old Testament, where you have a woman of slavery, Hagar, and a woman of freedom, Sarah, and the sons that came from them. Paul now takes us into a section here that deals with what it means to be free in Jesus Christ. And this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning is one of the clearest expressions of what it means to be free in Jesus Christ. And as we look at this morning, we want to note four aspects of Christian freedom and liberty that he deals with in this passage. The first has to do with the roots of freedom, found right there in verse 1, with these words: "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." This is a bit of a transition between what had come before and what is to come after this. And in this passage here, there are a couple of key parts that we want to note here. The first part of this verse really states for us the announcement of Christ's purpose. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Remember, Paul is speaking to Christians here in these churches, and he is telling them that the very reason, purpose, that Christ set you free is so that you can remain free. He didn't set you free so that you can go back into slavery again. And he goes on to discuss this whole issue, but it's important for us to understand this. When Christ set us free, now, in what way did Christ set us free? Jesus had alluded to this. We read about it in John chapter 8, where Jesus was talking with Jewish religious leaders, and he had let them know that anyone who sins is a slave to sin, and that they would know the truth, and the truth would make them free. And the Jews were arguing and saying, "We've never been enslaved to anyone," and they just didn't catch what he was saying. They didn't understand that Christ, through his upcoming death, would pay the price for our sins and would set us free from the penalty of eternal separation from God, would set us free actually from the power of sin. And they missed all of that. Paul reminds these Galatians again, Christ set you free so you could be free. The first word in the Greek language, the first word that Paul used in that sentence was the word freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And then there is an appeal that he makes to them based upon that truth. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. When it comes to freedom from sin and freedom in the Christian life, there are many things that would take that away. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if at some point God has pulled back the shades of your eyes and has helped you to see that you cannot earn your salvation, that heaven is a gift that God will give to anyone who will put their trust in the Savior whom he sent. If that has occurred to you, do you remember the freedom you felt in that? Do you remember the sense of relief you felt in realizing, I can't earn my salvation? He has bought it for me at the cross, and it's his doing completely. If so, you remember what a freeing sense that is. No longer is it an issue of my being good enough. It is an issue that he has paid for my sins. And he didn't mean for you just to be free in that moment. He meant for you to live in that freedom. And I have to tell you, for the first few years of my Christian life, living as a teenager and then on to my early years of college, I walked under a cloud of guilt, feeling like I just don't measure up. I'm just not good enough. And I felt enslaved by this sense of guilt because I couldn't be perfect. I couldn't keep all of God's law. Paul reminds these Galatians, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. So stand firm and don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. This command that he gives them, stand firm, is a strong word. It means persist or keep on standing in that freedom. Some of you, Casey mentioned last week, I think, and some of you are aware that to get to Panama this last week to visit these missionary friends, we took a one-way cruise to get there. And no, it wasn't on the boat that lost electricity, though I know some of you were probably hoping for that, just to hear stories about that. But it wasn't. But we did encounter some fairly rough water at times. I don't know if it was from the hurricane that was passing through Haiti or what, but the water would get pretty unruly at times. And if you've ever been on a large boat like that, you know that thing just gently rocks, but it can get rocking pretty good. And trying to walk in that is a real trick. Everybody looked like they're drunk walking when they're like that. You know, and the word picture here is stand firm. In our world, we are going to have many things that will push us into slavery, into the slavery of sin, whether it is economic slavery or moral slavery or political slavery, religious slavery, whatever. We can be enslaved just in our own thinking, burdened under the weights that we carry. And Paul speaks then about the importance of standing firm in the freedom that you have in Christ and not being burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Now, the picture he uses of a yoke of slavery is clearly here referring to the yoke that the Jewish Christians in Galatia were trying to put upon the Gentile Christians. You've got to keep the whole law of God. The Jews took great pride in taking upon themselves what they called the yoke of the law. I will keep the law of God. And there's nothing wrong with keeping the law of God, but if you're keeping the law of God to make yourself righteous, it becomes a huge yoke that no one can bear. Because what you find with the law of God is that you don't keep it completely. And it doesn't make you righteous. In fact, it is important for us to understand this principle. The law of God does not make us righteous. The law of God can make us wise. The law of God can help us be safe. But the law of God does not make us righteous because we have sinful hearts. And it's important for us to understand that Christ has made us free by His grace and has paid for our sins, not only when we became Christians, but day by day as we walk with Him. As Christians, we are righteous before God, not because we live good enough, but because Christ has cleansed us once and for all. And that freedom we are to stand firm in. In fact, the picture here, I like the one of the distinctives of the Evangelical Free Church of America, and very few, probably in Terre Shores, there are probably very few people over the age of 30 or 35 who actually grew up in the Evangelical Free Church, and most of us have come into the Free Church. The Free Church has been new to us, and one of the distinctives I appreciate about the Free Church that they've mentioned, let me just read to you their statement on our freedom in Christ. The Evangelical Free Church of America believes in Christian freedom with responsibility and accountability. We believe in Christian liberty, but freedom always has its limitations, and responsible Christians do not abuse freedom. And they go on and talk. The distinctive goes on to say that we desire to preserve our freedom in Christ. We encourage to live freely, but to be responsible, godly men and women and young people who desire to live under the control of the Holy Spirit. Well, Paul is talking about that freedom. In other words, to follow Christ, we do not follow Christ by keeping a code of do's and don'ts. Now, the law of God speaks about certain things we should not do and we should do. But this is not what makes us a Christian, and this is not what makes us righteous. And that was what was becoming fuzzy in the minds of some of the Galatian Christians. The roots of freedom: Christ has set you free so that you can live free, so that you can stand firm in freedom. And then he goes on in this passage and he begins to speak to them about some of the threats that come against us in that Christian freedom. And in verses 2 through 6, he'll go on and speak about the inner threat to that freedom we have in Christ. In verse 2, he begins to talk about what it does to us if we choose otherwise. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Now, if you were just to open the Bible up and read that passage, you'd go, what? What does that mean? But we've got to understand what he is saying here in context. In the Galatian churches, you had Jewish teachers who were coming in and telling these Christians, if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you want to have your sins forgiven, really, you not only have to trust in Jesus, but you have to keep the Jewish law, and for all of the males, that means circumcision. You see, in the ancient world, in the Gentile ancient world, there was not circumcision practiced. The Jews were a distinct people, and that circumcision was an outer sign that they were part of the covenant people of God. But now the question was coming, if you are going to be a Christian, do you have to take this Jewish sign of circumcision? And a number of Jewish Christians were saying, yes, you do. You can't be a Christian without keeping the Jewish law and having this sign. And so Paul says to them, listen, if that's what you choose, if you choose to be a Christian and put your hope in being a Christian in keeping the Jewish law, which includes following the rite of circumcision, understand that then Christ is of no value to you. What Paul is saying to them is, you are made righteous not by Christ plus circumcision. You are made righteous either by Christ or by circumcision. Don't think, and if we were to put it in our language today, don't think that you are a Christian because you trust in Christ and do good works. Understand, your hope of salvation is mutually exclusive between Christ and good works. Either you trust Christ for your salvation, or you trust your keeping of God's law for salvation, but it's not both. Christ does not share the platform with anyone, good works included. And so what he's saying is, if you trust in keeping the Jewish law, if you trust in your circumcision, your outer sign, Christ is of no value to you. Because what you're doing is you are saying, we can add to what Jesus already did for us on the cross. He paid for our sins, but just in case, I've got to make sure I keep these laws. Sorry, it's not both. It is one or the other. And he goes on and he speaks to them further about this. He says, again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. Understand this, that if you want to trust keeping the law to save you, if you want to understand that by keeping the law you can be made righteous before God, it's not just one law you have to keep. It's every law. It's not just the rite of circumcision, but then you are obligated to obey the whole law. This is huge for us to understand. James, Jesus' brother, in his New Testament epistle, said something very similar when he said, if you have failed in one point of the law, you have broken it all. You have failed in all. The issue when it comes to being righteous is not whether we do some good works. The issue is, do we do all good works? Because God's standard is perfection. And something deep within us tells us we've got to do something to earn our way, because we're used to earning our way in life, and somehow we can earn our salvation, we feel. And we think, well, if I do enough good, it will outweigh the bad, and that will get me into heaven. That will make me righteous. But Paul says, no, you've got the wrong standard. Understand, it's not just keeping some of the law. You've got to keep all of the law. If you choose the law and your good life to get you to heaven, then understand, you've got to live a perfect life. Just take a look at the choices before you choose well, Galatians. And he is listing for them that issue of the importance of understanding what it means to keep the law. It's all of the law. Picture Someone used this illustration. That was a great illustration. Imagine you're driving down the road here and you see a light, stoplight ahead. It's green. You're hoping you can make it. Ah, rats, it turned yellow. And before you get there, it turns red. But man, you're going too fast, straight through a red light. Hoping nobody saw you, but to your consternation, you see these revolving lights come on behind you and pull you over, and you pull over, and the policeman comes up to the car there, and he says, I want to see your license, and I want to see your registration. And before you get that out, you begin to defend yourself, and you say, Officer, I know I ran that red light, but I want you to know that I've never robbed anybody. I have never committed adultery. I hardly ever swear. I want you to know, officer, that I am just a model person. I do not cheat on my income tax. I'm sure he'll be impressed and put his pad away and walk back, right? Absolutely not. He'll smile as he writes you a ticket. Why? Because you've broken one point, and that makes you guilty of the law. And when it comes to God's law and his standards of perfection, what it says is if you want to get to a perfect heaven and live with a perfect God, you've got to be perfect. And if you choose keeping the Jewish law as the way that you'll be righteous and being circumcised, he's saying, okay, understand, you're obligated to keep it all. So if you choose between Christ or keeping the law, make sure you understand what you're choosing here. Then in verse 4, he goes on and he says, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. Not only is Christ of no value to you, but when you choose good works or keeping God's law as your means of righteousness, you are excluding Jesus Christ. You're saying no to Christ. You're saying, I don't believe that you can save me, so I've got to do it myself. And Paul wanted these Galatian Christians to understand that clearly. When you start adding things into your salvation, what makes you righteous? Now, he goes on in verses 5 and 6 and speaks with them about what trusting in Christ means. Verse 5, these words, but by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. By faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. We long to be righteous. We wish we could keep all the law of God. But it's by faith that we wait for that righteousness. By faith, Jesus Christ cleanses us. And it's by faith we wait for that final day when he will make us completely righteous. Notice what he does not say. By faith, we eagerly work for the righteousness that we hope for. It's not bad to seek to be righteous. It's not bad to do works of righteousness. It's good. But it's not ever going to make you good enough to get to heaven. It's not ever going to make you righteous in the sight of a holy and perfect God. Instead, Paul says we, by faith, wait for that righteousness. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. You see, if Christ is your salvation, if by faith you have received his gift of forgiveness, then it really doesn't matter whether you've kept all the Jewish law or not. Circumcised, uncircumcised, Jewish, Gentile, that's not the issue. The issue is Christ. The only thing that counts in verse 6, he says, is faith expressing itself through love. Because you see, a genuine faith expresses itself through love. You see, when we seek to add something in, it mixes things up and we really lose our trust in Christ. We're trusting then in our good works. And that has a huge effect, not only upon us, but on others around. And he'll talk a little bit more about that. But it's important here to realize some of the effects that has in the body of Christ. When we begin to trust whether we're good enough by the things that we do, we begin to carry a load of guilt when we don't measure up. And if we do feel we measure up, we begin to get proud and then look down on those who don't measure up to these standards. When we talk about legalism, it has a couple of different manifestations. One, legalism would be putting our trust in keeping the law of God to make us righteous. That's one form of legalism. Another form of legalism is to put our trust in keeping the laws of man to make us spiritual or make us mature or cause us to grow in Christ. And if we have an artificial set of standards that we allude to, well, if I go to church so much, if I read my Bible so much, if I have devotions, how about if I pray this much, then I'm reaching the standard, then I'm spiritual. That's what makes me acceptable before God. When we put that in there, it brings in either pride and condemnation of others, or it brings in a constant sense of guilt that I don't measure up. And either of those put us into bondage. Either of those. And what it causes us to do then when we come together is to hide our problems. Hide our sins. Instead of praying for one another and confessing our sins to one another and saying, I'm struggling with this and I'm having a hard time. And, you know, I mean, not that we're always under the circumstances, but sometimes we are. But we can never show that because, after all, that would show that we're not mature. We're not really Christians. We're not as we should be. And we begin to hide it, and we can put on a plastic face. I read the story of a Quaker. A gentle Quaker man heard one evening a strange noise while he was asleep. It woke him up. He snuck into the other room and discovered a burglar in his house. Now, you know, Quakers are pacifists, and he took great pride in the fact that he was nonviolent, but here he was feeling these feelings of anger. A burglar had broken into his house in the middle of the night, and he was supposed to be gentle, but he felt anything but gentle at that moment. So he grabbed his shotgun, stood in the doorway, and quietly said to the man, "Friend, I would do thee no harm for the world, but thou standest where I am about to shoot." Well, the issue is he was angry. But it's tough to admit if you feel like, I can't be real. I can't be who I am. Well, there are those threats to freedom that are inside of us that tell us, that constantly tell us, you've got to be good enough by living good enough. Well, if you're trusting in living good enough to be good enough, you'll never be good enough. It is completely by the grace of God. When you come to faith in Christ and when you live the Christian life, He's the only one who makes us good enough. And it's all by His grace. It's not by my performance. Now, he goes on in this passage here, and he speaks about another threat to our freedom in Christ, and it's the outer threat to freedom in Christ. And he addresses that threat for the Galatians, beginning there in verse 7. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? Paul's using an athletic metaphor here, a picture of, as in the ancient world, the Isthmian Games or the Olympics that they had then, running a race. And the picture is just as this translation would say, you're running around the track and someone cuts right in front of you, stops you, you know, either you fall down or you have to break your stride and it interrupts your progress in the race. Paul says, that's what's happening. You were running the good race, Galatians. You were walking by faith. Who is it that cut in front of you and kept you from obeying the truth of the gospel of Christ? And then he goes on in verse 8 and says, that kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. That is not from God. Because God called you by His grace. He made you righteous by His grace. And the only way that you will continue to be righteous is by His grace, not by keeping certain Jewish laws. It's not from God when you move back to that. And he goes on and speaks about another principle here in verse 9 regarding this emphasis upon being good enough through performance. Verse 9, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. What he's saying here is that legalism is catching. It is catching. You see, if in our Christian contacts, we gather from people that the way you are righteous before God now that He has forgiven you in Christ and you're a Christian, now the way that you keep that righteousness is by having devotions every morning. You're going to have this sense of when you do have devotions every morning, I'm a pretty good Christian. But when you don't, you're going to carry this cloud of guilt over you. Now, do I think it's good to have devotions every morning? Absolutely. But it's not what makes you righteous. It's not what makes you holy. And if you feel it is, then for those who aren't having a regular devotional life, you may look down on them. They're not quite as spiritual as you. In fact, they may be way down the ladder. And this attitude then will generally spread. In fact, it can spread in a home. If you grew up in a home where your parents offered you conditional love, and you sensed all the years growing up that you could only gain their approval by performance, by being good enough, that you could only gain their love by achieving and by obeying, and otherwise they were distant, you probably responded in one of two ways. Kids usually respond in one of two ways to a conditional type of love. One, some kids will just buckle down all the harder, perform all the more. I'll try to gain that approval all the harder and be what I should be. And they'll carry guilt because they don't, but boy, I'm going to try and do it. And then when they are adults and have children, that's what they'll do to their kids. It will pass on to their kids. That's how you're a good parent. You guilt your kids into it. The others will realize, I can't ever measure up. I can't ever gain my folks' love. I can't ever gain their approval, so why try? I give up. You can have it. And they'll turn and they'll go the other way. And you see, in the body of Christ, we can give that impression too. I know that there are people who do not come to church because they feel like, I'm not good enough to go to church. You're not good enough. You're coming together with a bunch of sinners. That's what the church is all about. A bunch of sinners who have, by God's grace, been forgiven. Not a matter of being good enough. None of us are good enough. But you see, that attitude is catching. And Paul says that type of yeast works throughout the whole batch of dough. But for you guys, in verse 10, he says, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. And the one who's throwing you into confusion, he'll pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Galatians hadn't yet given over to this viewpoint. And he says, I'm confident, Paul was trusting in the Lord, that you're not going to give in to that legalistic viewpoint of salvation and righteousness. And furthermore, the one who is doing this, the one who is bringing this in, he's going to pay. And what Paul meant by that, he's not really clear. It could be that he was referring to his eternal results by trusting in works to save him. It could be referring just to the misery that that type of lifestyle brings. But that man will pay. That person will pay. And he goes on to say in verse 11, brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. Now, Bible scholars have looked at that and been puzzled by that and said, why is Paul saying, if I am still preaching circumcision? They knew he wasn't preaching circumcision. But apparently some had accused Paul of being inconsistent, because Paul did at times give in to keeping the Jewish law. In Acts chapter 16, we read that Paul had Timothy circumcised. Now, Timothy was a Gentile. Why did Paul have him be circumcised? Paul had Timothy be circumcised not to make him righteous, not to assure him of his salvation. Paul asked Timothy to be circumcised so that he could identify with the Jewish believers, so that he wouldn't put a stumbling block in their way, so that he could have an effective ministry among them. So you see, there was nothing wrong with keeping the law as long as it was not a means of salvation or righteousness. And apparently some were saying, Paul, you're speaking both ways. You're preaching circumcision to Timothy, and you're against circumcision here, now speaking to us. And Paul said, no, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why would you even be bothering persecuting me? Because then the offense of the cross, grace, is not an issue. Paul said, I'm not preaching circumcision. Christ is at the center of this. And he goes on to say, as for these agitators, I wish they would go the whole way then and emasculate themselves. Boy, nobody can accuse Paul of not speaking straightforward, can they? Basically, what he's saying is, okay, you want to insist upon circumcision as your means of salvation, keeping the Jewish law? Then why just circumcision? How about castration? That's what he's saying here. Now, to give you a little bit of background to this, I think the words of James Montgomery Boyce help us understand this a little bit. It's important to realize the age in which Paul lived. He says, sacral castration was known to citizens of the ancient world because it was frequently practiced by pagan priests in one of the cults of that day. It was prominent throughout Asia. What Paul was doing here was comparing the Jewish rite of circumcision to the pagan practice of sacred castration. So what Paul was really saying to them is, if you want to put your trust in keeping the Jewish law for making you righteous, for getting you to heaven, for your salvation, then why not put your trust in the extreme rite of the pagans? To put your trust in the Jewish law is just like, you may as well trust in the law of the pagans, because either one will leave you short of salvation. Either one will put you outside of Christ. Paul was grabbing their attention with this extreme statement and saying, if you want to trust in the law, then trust not only in the Jewish law, trust in the pagan laws or whatever other laws you want to set for yourself, because they're all going to end up in the same place. So Paul has spoken to them about the roots of freedom. Christ has set us free so we can live free. And I'll tell you, you know, when you sense that you are free, it's a sense of relief. It gives joy. Here in this country, we are thankful for the freedoms we have, especially when we see places that don't have freedoms. It's a relief to have freedom. And in the Christian life, when we are not under this cloud of guilt, nor on this pride trip about how good we are, and we're comparing ourselves with one another, when we can realize we are all sinners saved by God's grace, and His grace is what made us free, and His grace is what keeps us free, that's a great way to live. But Paul says there are these threats, these inner threats that make you want to go toward this slavery again. And there are these outer threats that will press you toward this slavery again. Now in the last few verses here, verses 13 through 15, he speaks about the proper use of freedom. You, my brothers, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. See, one of the great fears of when we say Christian freedom, one of the great fears that immediately we might have is if you tell people they're free in Christ, they're going to abuse that. They're going to live for the devil. They're going to get into all kinds of sin. In fact, you've probably experienced, as I have, people going, the evangelical free church, free from what? What does that mean you're free from? And I tell them, well, we don't have to take offering. You don't have to give anything at the offering time or whatever. No, it's not that. You know, it's not that. You know, but the issue of our freedom in Christ is huge. And Paul says we were called to that. But understand, freedom means the ability to make some choices. Don't make the choice to indulge in your sinful nature. Don't choose your flesh. Don't choose to do that will lead you that which will lead you back into bondage. Sin is bondage. It may appear, well, I can be free to do whatever I want, but one path will lead you into bondage and another path will lead you in a continuing path of freedom. Our country is finding this out the hard way, aren't we? We're finding this out, that the freedom that was won over 200 years ago for our country, but generation after generation, we can begin to take that for granted and think, we're just free because we're Americans. That's why we're free. We're innately free people, and we can do whatever we want. But what we're finding is that we are becoming bound and enslaved morally. We are becoming enslaved. We become enslaved financially, economically. We are becoming enslaved in a variety of areas simply because we have not used our freedom to make choices for freedom, but choices for slavery. And Paul is saying in our Christian lives, don't use your freedom to indulge in the sinful nature. Rather, use it to do what God called you to do, serve one another in love. And he goes on in verse 14 and expands on this. He says, the entire law is summed up in a single command, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, you know, that was the second great command Jesus referred to. The first great command, of course, was you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. What Jesus is saying in that is that our relationship with God and our relationship with people are central. And all the laws that we've been given were made simply to assist in these things. And when it comes to our freedom in Christ, we are free to build a strong relationship with God and with His people. So love your neighbor as yourself. Use your freedom to do that. And then he closes this section with a warning. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you'll be destroyed by each other. It's interesting that he uses that statement, a picture of biting and devouring each other. It's a very physical picture, you know, of eating each other up, consuming one another. Apparently what was going on in the Galatian churches is that, which goes on when legalism is prevalent. When legalism is prevalent and the emphasis is I'm righteous by keeping the law, one of two things happens. Either we feel I'm not good enough and we avoid each other and we stay away from those who are good enough, or we are the ones who are good enough and so we're in there checking out to see how everybody else measures up. And what that creates is an attitude of fighting and divisiveness within the body of Christ. And that's what was starting to happen in Galatia. What? You haven't been circumcised? What? You're not keeping the Jewish feast days? What? You're not as spiritual. And they've got this stuff going on. And Paul says, you're gonna destroy one another with this stuff. I was smiling this last week. I have a great nephew. Sounds horrible to say I have a great nephew, but a great nephew who is a student in his first year at Trinity College down in Deerfield where Josiah's at. And he put on his Facebook this last week, made me smile. He said he had this statement on his Facebook account. He said, last night I had nightmares about the German resistance. Thanks, English 111. Well, what he was referring to is that in his English class, apparently they'd been reading about World War II and about the German resistance movement there, and it was so ingrained in him what was going on in the German resistance movement that he had nightmares about it all night, you know, dreaming about that. And it reminded me of a statement by a guy named Johnny Miller, a pastor, who said when he was a teenager, he said, I became fascinated, appalled, and grieved by the literature from the Holocaust. And one scene that I remember was a picture from outside Auschwitz, a sign at the entry to the concentration camp in German, these words, work makes free. It was also hung on a sign above the entrance to the camp at Dachau. Work makes free, he said. Now, what that was there for was to tell the prisoners if they worked hard enough, they would be free. But he said, of course, it was a lie, a false hope. The Nazis made the people believe that if they did hard work, it would equal liberation. Instead, what they got was horrifying suffering and even death. And Johnny Miller went on to say, it reminded me of the lie that is prevalent, so prevalent in our world today. If I work harder, I'll be free. If I do enough, I'll relieve this guilt. If I act good enough, God will be pleased with me. He'll love me more. And it's all a lie. Because you and I can never work enough, never be obedient enough, never be good enough by our own. Freedom is found in receiving God's gracious forgiveness and continuing to walk in that gracious forgiveness, because that kind of freedom is so life-changing that when you receive it, you never again can feel proud, at least not proud and feel good about feeling proud, because you realize every good thing you have is a gift of God's grace, and so you want to give grace to others. You realize that God has loved you unconditionally, and so you want to love others unconditionally, and that's what Paul's talking about here. The roots of freedom, for freedom, Christ has set you free. And there are inner threats and there are outer threats, but there is a proper use of freedom. Peter Marshall was a Senate chaplain back in the early to mid-1900s, wrote this prayer that he led before the U.S. Senate. Lord Jesus, thou who art the way, the truth, and the life, hear us as we pray for the truth that shall make us all free. Teach us that liberty is not only to be loved, but also to be lived. Liberty is too precious a thing to be buried in books. It costs too much to be hoarded. Help us see that our liberty is not the right to do as we please, but the opportunity to please to do what is right. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you that for all who come to you in humility and repentance, you forgive and you set us free. Thank you. Thank you that our righteousness is in you, not in ourselves. And Lord, thank you for your grace that has made that possible. Fill us with your love, with your grace, O God, and help us live as your children, free in you, free to serve you, our one master. And Lord, in doing that, may you use us as instruments to bring many others to know you as you set them free. For we pray in your name. Amen.